I'm going to bring today's reading, which is from Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And I can see you've got it on the screen as well, so feel free to follow on the screen or in your own Bibles, or in the church Bibles if you prefer. Mark 2, 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Thanks, Chris. As we come to share these words from Mark's Gospel this morning, my prayer is that it won't just be me speaking to you, won't be just my words, but that it will be God's word, and through it you will be brought, like this paralyzed man, to the feet of the Lord Jesus. The Gospel of Mark was written between AD 60 and AD 70, maybe earlier, and it's a first-hand eyewitness account of Jesus' ministry and his passion, probably written by John Mark, who had accompanied both Paul and Peter on their missionary journeys. The late Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, in his 2014 Lent studies on Mark's Gospel, refers to the stories contained in Mark's Gospel as a series of anecdotes or snapshots, pictures of your subject in this situation and that. Mark doesn't bother too much with chronology, doesn't give you any dates, he doesn't give you anything much like a connecting story for the greater part of the gospel. These are paragraphs of information leading to a kind of punchline and a report of people's reaction, as we shall see from our reading today. For instance, "So he said, and they were all amazed." Mark's gospel starts off fairly rapidly, moving through the early years of Jesus' ministry. But as it concludes, as it comes to its end, it slows down, speaking of months, weeks, and just days. The more you read Mark's gospel, the closer you look, the more obvious it is that this is not a collection of random stories, but Mark is thinking very carefully about how he places his stories, what belongs here and there. He nudges you constantly with little echoes and allusions, as if to say, "You remember I said this a few pages back? Bear that in mind, because this ought to click with that." Mark has a single connected message to give us. And Mark was known as Mark the short-fingered. Whether he is thought to have this physical characteristic or because he wrote so briefly and economically, we don't know. We know from the New Testament there was an early tradition that Mark was associated with Peter. For instance, we read about him in the first letter of Peter and chapter 5 and verse 13. the writer speaks of my son Mark being with me in Babylon, probably Rome. Peter, preaching around the Mediterranean and particularly Rome, makes use of a younger associate, a secretary, an interpreter who writes down what Peter says. And so there's a case for the gospel being associated with a Mark, who was sufficiently high profiled in the early church for people to recognize him. Perhaps a Mark who had been a companion to one or both Paul and Peter, the Mark of the Acts of 1 Peter, of Colossians 4, and of 2 Timothy. Mark was a popular name in the Roman Empire, but Mark is writing here out of a relationship, one that you have to grasp and share in the changed state of affairs to which the story testifies, one which is now being officially announced as the euangelion, good news, a press release from the palace which has changed the regime. Charles Williams, the great Anglican poet, critic, and playwright, wrote memorably about Mark that what is said about the kingdom of God in the gospel is not a state of being without which one can get along very well. To lose it is to lose everything. This, we are warned, a deeply serious story, a world-changing story whose ramifications extend well beyond the villages of Palestine. And if these events do indeed change the world, change the regime, then the central Jesus is someone who has authority and the capacity to change everything and anything in the world. So today, and this reading from Mark chapter 2, I want to suggest there are three points, all beginning with F. Firstly, that's not one of them, faith. Secondly, forgiveness. And thirdly, freedom. At the very start of the chapter, we read of Jesus in Capernaum, certainly there undercover. He was trying to escape the crowds that had been bombarding him over the previous days and weeks, now no doubt wanting to rest after being pursued as a healer, a miracle worker, which primarily, as we shall see, was not what Jesus' ministry was about. There were lots of these so-called healers, demon workers, around at the time of Jesus. The house in Capernaum probably was Jesus's, although there are suggestions that it belonged to Simon Peter. And suddenly, as we read in these first few verses, people hear that Jesus is back. We read from the start of chapter 2, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So they come to the house. So many come to the house that there's no room at all in the house or in the exterior of the house. It's completely full. And probably a lot of these people that were there weren't just listening to what Jesus had to say, but simply looking for another miracle. Others were genuinely listening to what Jesus was saying, what he was teaching. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if within this church and this community, we were overcrowded by those wanting to hear what Jesus has to say. Five friends come desperately to see Jesus, but when they arrive, they've got a problem immediately. The four friends carrying their paralyzed friend can't get in anywhere, can't get anywhere near Jesus. And wouldn't it have been so easy for them to simply turn round and give up and go home and perhaps try again another time? But no, they're persistent in their plan to bring this man to Jesus. They possibly had already witnessed what Jesus had to say and perhaps knew what Jesus could do. They had probably seen or heard about his ministry of healing. And perhaps they were aware with this paralyzed man that there was an even greater need other than his physical disability. The Jewish leaders of the day would have regarded this man as an outcast because of his disability and would have put it down as a direct result of sin. Probably excluded from society, his community. How fortunate to have these friends who cared so deeply for him. And they weren't deterred, were they, by all the obstacles presented to them to find their way to the feet of Jesus. This house would probably have been a single room with an outhouse, just a covered area outside. with a roof that had been constructed of planks of wood, about a metre apart, with twigs and mud set between them, dried in the sun, so not a substantial construction, but one which meant they had to work in order to bring their friend to the feet of Jesus. And so what do they do? We read in verse 4 of chapter 2, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat with the paralyzed man on it. They made a hole in the roof of the property. Imagine how horrified some would have been to discover these vandals destroying the roof of the house. How would we feel? I know our constructions are probably more substantial than this particular building. How would we feel if someone suddenly decided to make a hole in the roof of our house? And yet Jesus is unperturbed. And Jesus looks up, doesn't he? And this man at his feet, and he says, I forgive you. Some may have thought he was saying, I forgive you for making a hole in my roof. But it was much more than that. Because we go on to read in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. What faith these friends have shown in bringing their friend to Jesus, willing to go to every length to bring him to the feet of Jesus. I'm sure that many of us have our own stories about friends in the past or even now who have been persistent in bringing us closer to Jesus, to his very feet. And yet we see that it was this man's paralysis that prevented him from coming. We live in a society and a community where so many are paralyzed both physically and emotionally by the circumstances of their lives. Through anxiety, through worry, concerns over money, those who through the abuse of their bodies, through alcohol, through cigarettes, through drugs. We hear on the news, don't we, that there's currently a crisis in the NHS. How much of that, I wonder, is exacerbated by the demands and stresses of our own lifestyles? How many within our community need the touch of the Lord Jesus? How persistent are we in our faith, in our desire to see those closest to us brought to the feet of Jesus, to know his restoration and forgiveness of sin? You're aware that once a month we have our cafe church, Kaleidoscope, and we're encouraged, aren't we, to bring our friends, to bring our neighbours to the style of church that doesn't intimidate them, that makes them open to hear the word of the Lord Jesus. We have a responsibility to see that all are brought closer and to the feet of Jesus. And so we go on to forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. And we go on to read in verses 6 and 7 that there were those there who did listen to every word that Jesus preached in order to catch him out, to start to put together a case that would eventually lead to the cross. We read now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? David Pawson, in his commentary on Mark's Gospel, says that many centuries before Jesus' ministry on earth, Socrates, a philosopher who had obviously thought about human nature and the world in which he lived, said, if ever a perfectly good man appeared on the earth, he would be murdered. Nevertheless, it comes to us as a shock that when Jesus went about doing good, almost immediately someone began to plot his assassination. It seems quite extraordinary that the hands that had done only good within 3 years would be pierced by nails as Jesus was hung on a cross. This passage tells us that when that opposition came, it tells us who started it, how they opposed him, and most importantly of all, why. Because for the very same reason, people are still opposing Jesus Christ today. In verse 8, we discover that Jesus knew what they were thinking. Even without them speaking, he could read what was in their hearts and on their minds. And Jesus goes on to ask, which is easier to do? Is it easier to forgive sins than to do miracles? Look, here's a miracle. Stand on your feet. You're cured. That's easy. The difficult thing is forgiving sins. Jesus is saying to this man, I am here to declare to you liberation from sin. If you think this is a matter of empty words, easily said, then think again. And as Mark's gospel unfolds, we see precisely why it was not easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say get up and walk. And it may well be that this man's disability was directly connected to the sin in his life. He was reminded of it, wasn't he, every day? Every day he was an outcast from the community in which he lived. He was told, you've sinned. And maybe that was the reason he was disabled, because immediately Jesus forgave his sin and told him to take up his mat and go home. In verse 10, Jesus goes on to say, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Tom Wright, in his book, Mark for Everyone, refers to this as the key sentence. He says, the Son of Man, in Jesus' language, could simply mean I, or someone like me, a human being. But taking the Son of Man in Mark as a whole, here we see it referred to in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, we read in verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And this provides a clue to the deeper meaning. There, one like a Son of Man is the representative of God's true people. He's opposed by forces of evil, but God vindicates him, rescues him, proves him to be the right and gives him authority. This authority enables him to dispense God's judgment. Here we see in Mark's gospel, in this particular story, that Jesus has the authority to dispense God's forgiveness. And these words point us forward, don't they, towards the death of Jesus. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, Jesus, before the high priest, is asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. In many cultures today, forgiveness is seen as a sign of weakness. I remember a number of years ago, we had a visit from the Bruderhof community. And one of the books that they advertised was a book entitled The Lost Art of Forgiving. It was a collection of stories showing the healing power of forgiveness in the experience of people scarred by crime, by abuse, by bigotry and war. It let the lives and voices of those who have forgiven and those who haven't speak for themselves. One story which touched me in particular was that of the child who appeared on the front of all the world's press during the Vietnam War. Kim Phuc was just 9. Then, as a child, she would spend 14 months in hospital and the rest of her life, her skin blistered from the napalm that hit her body and burned off her clothes. She ran until she could no longer and then fainted. She talks of how she sought out the man responsible for such appalling injuries. John Plummer, a Methodist minister, he was the pilot that organized the napalm raid on the village of Trang Bang in 1972. At a Veterans Day in 1996, John and a group of fellow pilots had traveled to the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C. The crowd gathered at the memorial hushed as a small woman took to the stage and spoke into the microphone and said, I am Kim Phuc. John pushed his way through the crowd. "I'm the one," he shouted. "I'm the man who did this to you." She came down from the stage, and he fell into her arms. For every time he sobbed out, "I am so sorry," her voice rose to cover his. "It's okay, I've forgiven you." As I think of this amazing story, I think of a God who sees all our sickness and all our sin and all our failure laid out before his eyes, just as clearly as the whole world saw John Plummer's greatest regret. God too can erase a lifetime of pain with a moment in his arms. He too will cover "I'm sorry" with his "I forgive." When we seek him, we will find him, the amazing binder of our wounds, and in him we have this promise. He is faithful to forgive. John Wright goes on to say, "Forgiveness is the most powerful thing in the world. But because it's so costly, we prefer to settle for second best." Jesus, already on his way to paying the full price, offered nothing less than the best. And finally, this paralyzed man is given freedom. This mat that carried him is now the mat he carries. But we read further on in these verses, "He got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all." This amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." He didn't go home immediately, but stood in full view of them, praising God for what had been done in his life. Isn't that our response when we contemplate all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, offering his forgiveness through his death upon the cross? I'm sure, like me, in your own lives, there are times of doubt. You see, forgiveness isn't something we can see, is it? Or we know that there was a moment in our lives, and there are moments time and time again in our lives when we come to the Lord Jesus and we ask him to forgive us. And it's only when other people look at us and see our lives that they come to learn about the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. Recently been reading again a book about the life of Nicky Cruz. Back in the late 1950s, Nicky Cruz, a Puerto Rican youth, had parents in Puerto Rico who were heavily into spiritualism, into voodoo, into demon worship. His mother even referred to Nicky as the son of the devil. And when they'd had enough of him, they decided to send him to New York. He had a brother living there. He got off the plane, but he didn't go immediately to his brother's home. He walked the streets of New York, eventually finding out where his brother lived, went to stay with his brother. But because he was from Puerto Rico, everyone there swore at him, treated him as an outcast. He already wasn't a particularly nice person. He committed a number of crimes while in Puerto Rico, got involved in gangs in New York, spent much of his life involved in drugs, in horrendous crimes. At the age of 18, he already had appeared in court with 21 convictions for various crimes that he committed. One day, when he was still fairly young, he heard that there was a rally happening in one of the large parks in New York, and the rival gangs thought, "Oh, it'd be great to go along and see what's happening." And this skinny guy stood up at the front, spoke about the Lord Jesus, spoke about his love, invited all the gang leaders and gang members to come and stand at the front. Some went. Some of the rival gang leaders went up. And after David Wilkinson, that was the name of the preacher, had spoken to these criminals, these people who carried out horrendous crimes in gang warfare, after he'd spoken to them about the love of the Lord Jesus, they bowed their heads and stood there praying, and Nicky couldn't understand what was going on. And all the other gang members were urging him to go forward. "Come on, Nicky, you come forward as well." He went forward, and David Wilkinson started to talk to him, and he said, "Jesus loves you," and repeated that over and over again. "Nicky, Jesus loves you. I love you." Nicky got angry. He got abusive. He even threatened to kill David Wilkinson. He went back to his old lifestyle. A few days later, David Wilkinson came and found him where he was and repeated what he'd said to him earlier. He said, Nicky, Jesus loves you. Again, he said, Nicky said to him, I've already said, if I see you again, I'm going to kill you. David Wilkinson said to him, you can punish me. You can hurt me. You can even kill me. But Nicky, I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus loves you. Eventually, Nicky Cruz went on to discover that, yes, the Lord Jesus loved him, transformed his life. From that time onward, he's been an advocate for the Lord Jesus, spoken to him, wrote books about him. Our forgiveness of sin is not perhaps that dramatic. We can probably tell stories of others whose lives have been transformed by the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. John Newton, for instance. But we can know that assurance that, yes, we have been forgiven. Jesus says to us, doesn't he? Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And we can live our lives in that assurance. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because we too have the responsibility, as these four friends did, of bringing those within our society, within our town, to the very feet of the Lord Jesus, those paralyzed by their daily lives. May that be our prayer. May that be our name. Amen.